Good to see you tonight, those that have returned to be with us. I trust that you had a good afternoon, that God kept you, and you are looking forward to, if not longing, to worship God again tonight. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I think it was during the lesson on cavemen and evolution, that it was something that I asked the children about if they had a certain request, and that was kind of been on their mind. And I mentioned in the lesson about how it'd be good for us to listen to our kids, and we're often think about what is it they're thinking about, and try to discuss those things with them at home and also in our teaching program as well. Well, this past week I took my advice on that, and I said, "All right, Brandon, what are you thinking about? What's something you'd like to study on Sunday night?" And he said, "Dad, I'd sure like to hear a lesson on false churches." I said, "I'm not sure where I'd begin with that. I mean, there'd be so many." I said, "Well, let me put some ideas together," and this is what I came up with. Doing a lesson on the churches of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that this danger is an old, ancient danger, and it even reared its head during the times of the Apostle Paul, that there could be a danger of departure. A departure from the Word of God and a departure away from Christ. Paul saw this starting to take place at the church at Corinth, and he said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He didn't want them to be starting to splinter and to divide, but stay together. And there's only one way that we can stay together, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. He says in verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Those are rhetorical questions. The answer was no. So this division was taking place, and he was concerned about it. Men following men. And you know, if there was a church today called the Church of Paul, it would be a church of men. Or if there was a church of Peter, it would be a church of men. And I guarantee you there are churches named after these, they would call them saints, Saint Peter or Saint Paul. Paul did not want that to take place in his day, and he wouldn't want that to take place in our day either. So what is characteristic of the churches of men? Well, number one, they use the wrong authority. They use the wrong authority. They get their guidance for religion somewhere else besides Scripture. Scripture is not their authority. Now, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, and that was something that Paul had told the brethren at Colossae to take careful heed to. We haven't gotten this far in our series in Colossians, but we'll be there shortly. And he says in Colossians 3:17 to the church at Colossae, he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." He wanted things to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. Just like when today one police officer would come to the door and say, "Open up in the name of the law," that means by the authority vested in the law. They have a right to ask for one to open their door. In like manner, when we do something by the authority of Christ or in the name of Christ, it's by His guidance, by His allowance that we're able to do that. And Paul says, make sure whatever you do in word or deed that it's done that way. It's done that way. Now, he had warned earlier in our study, and we have looked at this the past few weeks and months, where some had departed from some of that. Watch out. In chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Which all concern things which perish with using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." So 3:17 and Colossians 2:22 stand as opposites. There's some that will abide by the commandments of Christ, and then some that will abide by the commandments of men. And he's telling the brethren, watch out for that. Don't do that. Don't let them be your guide or your authority. In verse 8, he even says it this way, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. You see that? These are polar opposites. One is either governed by one or the other, but can't be both. It can't be both. In chapter 1 and verse 18, we see that Christ is the head of this church. It says He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Again, He says in chapter 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. And so, individuals that are part of the churches of Christ are governed by the head of who is Christ. And it is His authority that steers us and guides us in what we do. But those that are not guided such a way are steered by the commandments of men. In Acts chapter 15, we looked at this morning in Bible class. Acts chapter 15, there in verse 2, we see individuals that were utilizing essentially the commandments of men, and Paul and Barnabas stood against them. The Bible says in Acts 15:2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, we had made mention that Paul was an apostle. He didn't need to go to confirm to make sure he was right. He knew he was right because God had given him the inspiration. But here we see a great example in Paul, and to lay a pattern for us all that when there is a religious question, that we go to the apostles, we go to their writings, their teachings, to be governed how it is that we ought to act. Verse 5, we see that there were some of the Pharisees believed, saying it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So they were going to use a different standard, a different guide. The law of Moses. We are to go to the apostles and to Christ. Now in 2 Timothy 3:16, you have Paul writing to Timothy, a young evangelist. He was not an apostle. He'd be one like us who would have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. One like us that Paul had told, you need to give yourself to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, so that he might know what to teach that is right. So Paul pointed him to the Scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How it is that we know that we're complete? It's by the Word of God. It reveals to us what a complete man is. So Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 2, he urges him to preach that word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Churches of Christ do that. They stay with that word. In season and out of season. When people like it and when they don't. Because it's that word that will save. But Paul warned in verse 3, the time's coming where some will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What is that? They'll turn to the commandments and doctrines of men, the stories of men, the entertainment of men. And so these are why there are churches of men. They have the wrong standard of authority. There's some churches that essentially bow to whatever one person says. The Catholic Church has the Pope. And you see other leading men in their denomination called cardinals. And they essentially are the authority for their church. You have some that will use various creed books. And we referenced this morning, the Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England. This is their creed book by which they are guided, their liturgy and their service. All of that is found there. You've got the Mormon Church, the general authorities, it says, and general offices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I know it's hard for you to read from there, but here you've got the first presidency at the top. Kind of like the Pope in a sense. You got the first and second chancellor, and then you got the quorum of the 12 apostles. Something? So you've got these various different churches of men that have their own various sources of authority. And what they say is what goes for their particular church. Sister Betty shared this with me here, I believe, from the Bowling Green paper. The LGBT issues could split United Methodists. And there's a picture of the Book of Discipline. That's the Methodist creed book. And they are hotly debating the topic of if individuals that are homosexuals, those that men loving men or women loving women to be in marriage, if they should be accepted into membership, or they've really gotten past that, if they should be accepted into leadership positions of the church, teaching positions of the church. And it's not just the Methodists that are wrestling with that question. It's a number of different groups. Why are they wrestling with that? The Bible's pretty clear about that. It's because they don't use the Bible as their standard, as their guide for what's authorized in religion. But you know, one of the perhaps the biggest guides in religion is this right here, right? Somebody's opinion. They may not even be a religious teacher or leader or any position in their particular church, but they often respond, well, I just feel that this is okay, or I just feel that this is all right, or I think that this will be all right with God. And it's just an opinion. And they don't realize, but they have essentially elevated their opinion to that of God's. That what they say must be then accepted by God Himself. That is the wrong source of authority. I'd have to ask, is there no such thing as wrong authority? Ask that, I mean, to someone. Is there such a thing as a wrong authority? And by what basis would you say that? See, us as Bible-believing Christians, we understand that there is such a thing as wrong authority. In Isaiah chapter 8, I love what Isaiah says here. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. So plainly he says it. He says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. There is such a thing as wrong authority. We must speak according to God's word. The churches of men don't do that. The churches of men also have the wrong worship as well. Back to Colossians. We read chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, the verse before that speaks about an element of worship. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It says, in admonishing or teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's why we don't have an instrument of music. It's why we sing. It's because He's authorized us to do that, to do stuff from the heart, allowing that word to teach us and to admonish us through song. Now in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 23, he talked about self-imposed religion, or will worship, your version might say. Now he says in 2:23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in will worship or self-imposed religion. So when the things take place in their respective churches today, there seems to be some sense behind it, an appearance of wisdom, but it's not authorized by God if it doesn't come from His book. In chapter 15 of Matthew, chapter 15 of Matthew, and verse 9, Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That means it is absolutely possible to worship God in vain, uselessly. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So that means those that don't worship according to truth. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, this is another good verse along these lines. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. The Hebrew writer wrote, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve, or your version might say, worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Worship God acceptably. That means that there is an unacceptable way to worship God. When we allow His authority to guide us, then we'll worship correctly. When we don't, then we will worship unacceptably before God. Now, the Bible is the pattern for us for worship. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That's why we don't respond or operate upon the silence of Scripture. We don't ever say, well, where does the Word of God say not to do that? That happens to be one of the main arguments for many of the churches of men. Well, where does the Bible say not to do that? No, we allow the Bible to guide us in regards to what to do and to not think lightly about the silence of God. You know, there were some of those in Acts chapter 15 that did that. We read there earlier in our lesson about some of those that were trying to teach to keep the law of Moses, to command some to be circumcised. Now that was a precept under the old law. But where in all of the New Testament teachings and all the teachings of the apostles or of Christ Himself did they command that to be done after the cross? Never. Well, where did they command it not to be done? They didn't do that either. And in Acts 15, there in verse 24, we see that they didn't have to do that. Acts 15, 24 says, "Since we've heard from some who went out from us, who troubled you with words and settling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So the idea was, it should have been understood not to do those things, to not compel individuals to do those things or to teach those things, since we just didn't give the commandment to do so. So we were silent about it. That's how a lot of folks will respond today about instrumental music. They say, where does the Bible say not to do that? Well, it doesn't, but it tells me what to do, and that is to sing. And that's what I want to stay within the parameters and the pattern of Scripture. What is revealed in regards to New Testament worship is simple. There's preaching and prayer, singing on the first of the week, giving and taking the Lord's Supper. Most of those are enumerated in Acts 2 and verse 42. And you tie in Colossians 3:16 with that, which we already read, and you have the elements of worship today. And yet, what do you see today in the churches of men? You have almost like full-blown concerts that take place there. They spend an enormous amount of money on the lighting, the light shows. It's almost like a very high production concert. And we're going to meet later to consider some of the lighting here. It's not to do anything like that. It's just so we can see our Bibles better and sing with the Spirit, being able to see the words better, those kinds of things. But here they've got pianos and drums and guitars. It's just a big production. You've got some churches that have women preachers. And we see that the Bible is pretty clear about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is not a part of God's design for the church. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." The same book that tells us about elders and what their qualifications ought to be also tells us about women and their role and their function in regards to teaching over men. The same book that tells us about in chapter 5, about widows and taking care of them is also the same book that tells us that women are not to teach or to have authority over men. We just can't pick and choose what we want to believe. We adhere to the Scriptures, and yet churches of men have women preachers. And then you have some that do all kinds of things, dancing and jumping and playing around in the aisles where they have confusion and disorder. And yet we see that the Bible has a very orderly worship to the worship of the Lord's church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says in verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And he says again in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And there he even gives parameters as to who should speak, and one at a time, and not some of this kind of rigmarole that takes place in churches today. You have to ask one the question, is there such a thing as wrong worship? I'd like to know how they'd answer that. And what would that be? And based upon what standard? Or is there just no such thing as wrong worship? Could one worship Satan if they wanted to, and that would be okay for them? Surely they'd have some area where they'd say, no, that would have to be wrong. Okay, why? Why is that wrong? We have to go to the book. It's going to be the guide for what is right and wrong, not the opinions of men. The churches of men also are churches that emphasize the wrong things. They emphasize the wrong things. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul was concerned about various preachers that emphasized the wrong things, served the wrong things. It wasn't the Lord. In Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. This was something that filled the sermons of Paul pretty frequently. It wasn't that he was trying to run down people and run down churches, but he realized that the warning needed to be sounded often to keep sound brethren sound. He says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He talked about preachers and teachers, ultimately that creating churches that serve their own belly, whose God or their glory is their shame. They glory in the things that ought to be shameful, things that are unrighteous before God. Many churches today give themselves to the God of their own belly, their entertainment. What we see about in Scripture is that the churches of Christ in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 were given to building the body up through teaching. That we are renewing our minds by the very holy Word of God, becoming perfected in the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says he gave himself to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, teaching positions, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So it wasn't entertainment that built up the body of Christ, but rather it was teaching that built up the body of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So we are informed of the truth so that we can be able to withstand false doctrine. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together with what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the church is concerned about the spiritual work, spiritual things, spreading the gospel, teaching the gospel, worshiping God in spirit and truth. New Testament work of the church was always spiritual and not social or recreational in nature. In John chapter 6, 26 and 27, there you see Jesus address this particular concern. John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus spoke to those before him. He said, most assuredly I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now he corrects it in verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life. So there was a spiritual labor and a spiritual food that he said we need to emphasize. And that's what we search after. Too many though, he said, come after me for the loaves and the fishes. And they were filled. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see an example of this taking place within a church. And Paul, well, he gets on it. He corrects that. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17, he's going to address the spiritual meal that they ought to be partaking in. The Lord's Supper, which is laid here for those that weren't able to take this morning. As we tarry for one another, they'll soon be able to eat with us. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17, he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, the other is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So Paul corrects this. He puts the social meal, the meal to fill the belly, at home. You have houses to eat or drink in. In verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. He puts that in its proper place. You come together, though, to take the spiritual meal, which is not to satisfy hunger, but is to commune with the body and blood of Jesus Christ together. Revelation 2 and 3, you see churches also begin to emphasize the wrong things. And Jesus sent John the message, "Say these things to the seven churches of Asia." These things they must correct. They must begin to change. Like I said, today you have churches that emphasize all kinds of entertainment. I just typed in church entertainment. And if you want, you can hire this little guy right here and he'll come to your church and he'll put on quite a show. With, you know, the string confetti and all of that. You see the kids reaching for it. Church and a movie theater? Now that's awesome, says the little saying right there. Boy, that'll bring them in. Inflatables and churches and gymnasiums, all wrapped up there together. You know what's interesting is you'll have even brethren that are institutional liberal, what we'd call them, and they'd start to say, "Yeah, that's going too far. I wouldn't agree with some of that right there." And yet, they wouldn't have the gymnasium, but they'd have the inflatables outside the church, right? On the church grounds. And no, that we wouldn't have church in a movie theater, but they'd certainly use their screen and their projector to have a movie in the church. In the building, purchased by the Lord's treasury. Remember one time there was this ad that went out, I believe it was in Texas, and it was a denomination saying, "Come and take a bite of the world's largest hot dog." And I think it was some 20 feet long or something like that. I can't remember exactly. And you had some liberal institutional brethren saying, "You know, that's wrong. They shouldn't be doing something like that. They're just trying to draw people with entertainment." Meanwhile, they say that was wrong when they eat their 8-inch hot dog or 6-inch hot dog in their fellowship hall. See, that went wrong at that size. You know, we have to be consistent. Both are entertainment. Both are filling the wrong appetite. The Church of Christ is spiritual, and therefore we fill ourselves with spiritual food. And we'd ask them the question, is there no such thing as an unscriptural work? I remember Brother Holmes asking one person that one time, and he started saying, "Well, what would you say would be not authorized for the church to fund? Could a church fund..." He asked the man, could they fund building a church golf course? And he said, "Yeah, I think that'd be okay." "Well, could they fund a shopping mall?" "I guess that'd be all right." "What about an airport?" And he said, "No, that would be too far. That'd be too far." By what authority? By what basis? You know, where is the line? We have to allow the Scripture to be what guides us in telling us what is right and what is wrong. Because there is wrong worship and there is wrong work as well. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Last for this evening, I'm going to say this. Most churches of men do just enough right to convince people that they are right. And that's really where Satan does his best work. It's not, you can't just say, oh, everything's wrong, right? And that, we like things black and white like that. It's easier for us. But most of them do just enough right to convince people that they are indeed right. I mean, filled with individuals, you know, praying. That's certainly not wrong, right? To pray. Filled with individuals that just want to look around their world and be happy. To do good works in their mind. Build people's homes and be a good, kind neighbor. I began to think, that's really how Satan worked. You remember that in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis chapter 3? With Adam and Eve? What did he do? Did Satan try to go up to Eve and say, you know, God doesn't really exist. You don't have to believe in this thing called God. He's not really there. He didn't do that, did he? Satan didn't go up to Eve and say, you know, God really is evil. He's not good. He's evil. No, he didn't do that. Satan didn't say, you know, you shouldn't work. You shouldn't pray. You shouldn't love. He didn't say any of those things. What Satan did say was, just don't believe God on this tree right here. So in essence, he didn't do everything that could be done under the sun wrong. He pointed out one area where they would disobey God. And in them disobeying God in that one area, why, it's been a consequence on mankind ever since, hasn't it? Sin entered the world and death came through sin, the Scripture says. There's other examples in Scripture of this. Ezekiel 8, there you see God revealing to Ezekiel the priests within the temple. Say, oh, that's good. They still have the temple. And there's still priests within the temple. That's a good thing. That's what God wanted. God wanted the temple built. God wanted priests to be there worshiping Him in the temple. God goes on to show Ezekiel that within the temple, they were doing things that He didn't authorize. Praying to the wrong things. And they're even outside the temple. Many of them turned their back to the temple and then turned their attention to the sun and prayed towards the sun. Now they didn't do everything wrong. They still had a temple. They still had priests. But they did some things wrong. See? And God said because of that, they're going to be sent to Babylon. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, you see seven churches of Asia that were churches of Christ, no doubt, but they were apostatizing. As far as we know, they still worship the five acts of worship. But there were some areas that they were slipping in. Well, that's okay, right? They don't have to change. No, they have to change. And that's why God use this word in verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent. Repent. That means you've got to change. You've got to stop the things that are wrong. You have to give those things up. In verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now he goes on to say, verse 15, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, look at the most of the things we do right. No. Verse 16. Repent. Repent. They had to repent too. They had to cease the things that were wrong. In verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, faith, your patience. As for your first works, they are more than the last. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. Verse 29, I gave her time to to repent. See, when there are wrong things, God expects us to not lean on all the right things that we're doing, but to say, that's not according to Scripture, I need to give it up. I want to be right. Otherwise, these churches run the risk of ceasing being churches of Christ and being just churches of men. That's why the Lord said, I'll remove my lampstand. Didn't mean that the church would all of a sudden cease existing or cease meeting. They would just have the wrong emphasis. They'd have the wrong worship. They'd have the wrong work. They'd have the wrong organization. They'd have the wrong authority. They'd be churches that did what they wanted to do. Churches of men and not churches of Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, though, 7 through 13, we read of one church there in the list, the churches of Asia that were doing what was right. Well, I believe also there was the church in Smyrna as well. But there in Revelation 3, verse 7, certainly it's encouragement for us to be like this church here. And look what they did. Verse 7. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one's open. So he speaks about this fellowship, this open door that he has with this church. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For, why? For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's why this door was open with them. He says, yes, you're little in strength, and that's the word dunamis, which could refer to being a smaller congregation. It wouldn't be impressive necessarily on the outside. Oh, look at the crowd, right? But he says, you have what truly makes you strong, and that is you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And so he says, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. No admonition to repent, but hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Now, there may have been within the congregation individuals that struggled, maybe even some that had fallen away or were sinful, but that didn't mean that the church wasn't sound. The church participated in scriptural worship and work and the right organization. And no doubt they would have handled individuals that had fallen away or tried to restore those that were on the efforts of coming back. They didn't try and sweep it under the rug like some of these other churches did. And so he commended them to the grace of God and the work that they were doing. And he encouraged them in verse 12, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I think if we're steadfast to God and to Christ in this life, that one day we get to be a part of that holy temple in the heavenly places one day. And we don't have to leave His presence. We get to be with Him forever. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. That's what was done to slaves and masters. He took the name of the master upon him. And here we see God says, I'll put my imprint upon you. You will be mine. You'll be mine forever. And so let us be encouraged to stay God's. To stay owned by Christ Jesus. To not be the churches of men, but to be the churches of Christ. Romans 16 and verse 16. And I hope this lesson's been helpful to encourage us not only to do that, because we can leave the truth just like other churches have. We want to stay the course, stay faithful. But hopefully this has been helpful to you as well, to maybe if you have friends or neighbors, that you can begin to approach them with some of these questions. Ask them, is there any such thing as wrong worship? What would you think that would be? Is there anything as such as a wrong emphasis within a church? What would that be? So that you might begin to get to a discussion about authority and what it is that will guide us in all things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, and ask for you to become one by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Repentance is essential. We see that that's what He asks of all those that forsake His law and His word. And even after becoming a child of God, if we've done that, He doesn't say that's okay. He says, no, you need to make repentance as well. Repent. Repent. And He will receive us. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Someday you'll stand at the bar.